times in just the last 2 or 3 weeks. But today, God the Holy Spirit read it to me. And so I want you to just hold your Bibles open on your lap this morning, this evening, and let me share with you what God has given to me. I have a greater sorrow than anticipation of my sister's painful, lengthy demise. My sorrow is immeasurably increased because I fear she doesn't know God. And doesn't know it. So you can imagine the sorrow of heart with which I began the day. Here are 10 words of comfort God's given me. In this third chapter of Exodus, God the Holy Spirit is giving us the preface to the deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage and oppression in Egypt after 400 years. He is here about to send Moses to deliver Israel out from under the hand of Pharaoh. And that itself is a portrayal of every believer's experience of God's grace about which Brother Frank has just been preaching to us. It is itself a portrayal about the believer's life experience of the grace of God being redeemed by the hand and outstretched arm of God Almighty by purpose, by blood, and by power. Redeemed because God purposed to do it. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, sin atoning sacrifice, by which our atonement was purchased from under the hands of divine justice. Our sins put away and justice satisfied. And redeemed by the power of God, calling us to life and faith in Christ, preserving us and keeping us all the days of our pilgrimage, bringing us at last into heaven's glory when we close our eyes in death, and then in the consummation when Christ comes again, makes all things new, and raises us up in perfected glory with Himself. That's redemption by the grace of God. Now, the things that are written here in Exodus 3 are written by divine inspiration according to the Spirit of God for our learning and admonition, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Everything written in this book, everything written in this book, did you get that, Eric? Everything written in this book is written for us who are God's. No matter where you live, when you live, or under what circumstances you live, written for us, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. I don't really know what the Spirit of God means when He says patience of the Scriptures. Perhaps the great mercy of God over a period of 1,500 years in the experience of His saints in various parts of the world, under every imaginable circumstance in life, giving us the Word of God, that we now, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, the Book of God is designed to comfort God's people. To comfort God's people. Some years ago, some fellow over Staten Island came to have a visit with me, going to some Reformed church over there. I don't remember who it was. If the fellow's here tonight, I hope he learned his lesson. But I go in some Reformed church, and we're sitting out on my deck. I was smoking my pipe, and Shelby was getting lunch ready, or we were just over lunch, and he was telling me about going to church. He said, "Oh, I go to church every Sunday, and I come away just beat down. Just beat down. He's such a good pastor." I said, "What? Why on earth would you go to church if somebody beats you every day? I wouldn't go home. My daddy beat me every day." Matter of fact, I didn't. I just don't go in for that. Oh, no. The Scriptures are intended to comfort His people. To comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. But don't you need to reprove sin? Preach the gospel. God will reprove your sin. Point men to Christ. Your sin will be reproved. There's no compromise in this. Our intent, by the direction of God, is that we comfort His people by the gospel. The Word of God is written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, if you'll just hold your Bibles open here, that's Exodus chapter 3. I'll show you 10 words of comfort from God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. He's the one who's speaking to Moses out of the bush. What a sight that must have been. Moses saw a bush. Not a holly bush. Not an evergreen bush. Not an azalea bush. A bramble bush. Y'all like to watch westerns? That's about all we watch. Nothing fits see on TV. Most of the westerns aren't either, but at least they're fitted what I get now. And you watch western. You ever see the bushes blowing across the desert? Bushes don't have any root. They're dry as hay. Laying out in the field in the middle of July with no rain for 30 days. Just a bramble bush. A worthless, easily consumed, meaningless bush that's got nothing on it but briars. That was all about. And Moses saw a bush burning. Burning with fire. But it wasn't burning. There was just fire in the bush. And the bush wasn't burnt. And Moses said, I've got to stop and look at this. And as he did, the angel of the Lord, everywhere you see those words in the Old Testament, that's Christ our Redeemer, comes down to visit with man and speak to him. The angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the bush. Now listen to what it says to him. We'll begin at verse 7. Number 1, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Deprived of liberty, the children of Israel were slaves to the king of Egypt, in common with other subjects. And they were not just slaves, they were slaves to slaves. They were compelled to work in the open air, in the hot desert sun, gathering stubble to make hay, without anything given to them. And they were forced to do so under the hand of cruel, diligent taskmasters who loved to make them hurt. Their food was meager and contained little nourishment during the time of their great affliction. All they had were the leeks and onions that grew wild in Egypt and the few sheep they raised. Painful and distressing as those things are, those were the smallest part of Israel's misery. While the fields were surrounded with their cries all the day, their huts echoed their lamentations every night, because their sons were dragged from their mother's arms and drowned in the river. Put to death just to keep them from multiplying. Degraded and oppressed, they had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. Who can imagine the anguish they were in? We talk about it almost glibly. Who can imagine the sufferings they endured? We can't begin to understand it. To them, the morning sun arose without hope, and the setting sun had no peace. The beauties of new life budding forth in the spring gave them no thought of budding life. The bounties of harvest in the fall only reminded them that while others gained much, they only starved and were empty. Even the ordinary charms of domestic life were made bitter to them. Any of you ladies fix and have a child? Anybody pregnant? Just imagine, Christine, We just got fat after we had that first baby. You knew just as soon as you were born, you're going to die. Carry that baby for 9 months. And that boy begins to cry. And Pharaoh's snitchers hear the cry. Go get him and kill him. Oh, what pain. What misery. What sorrow. To them, everything was misery. Everything was grief. Everything was despair. They knew it not. And they wouldn't have believed it if they had heard it. But the Lord God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He says, Moses, I've seen the affliction of my people. My people. In their great sorrow, they had long forgotten God, and they presumed God had forgotten them. For wise and gracious reasons, the Lord God delayed to appear on their behalf for 400 years. But that was not intended to show any indifference by Him to their sufferings or to them. He saw their affliction, and He heard their cries. Not just as they cried to Him. They just cried. They just cried. His eye was upon them. His ear constantly open to their sobbing hearts. Every tear they shed observed by Him. Every groan recorded by His hand. These words of our Savior, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, might be read this way. In seeing, I have seen the affliction of my people. That's an indication of much more than omniscience. Much more than a doctrine. Much more than something abstract. The words express the clear, distinct, full sight He had of all their afflictions. His sympathy toward them in all their troubles. And an affectionate concern He had for them. Fixed, settled determination in His heart to deliver them. He thoroughly observed their affliction and was moved by what He saw. Well, Brother Don just messed his theology up. Anybody knows God's not moved? Well, if you think God's a rock, go ahead and think so. God reveals Himself to us in anthropomorphic terms to give us some understanding of His being and His work. And He is moved with that which moves us. God, the incarnate God, our Savior, Jehovah, is moved with that which moves us. He thoroughly observed their affliction and was moved by what He saw. This is what the book says. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. I just can't grasp that. I just can't grasp that. He was bent upon delivering this people from their affliction with which He was afflicted. Now, I've said all of that to say this. Child of God, ever remember this. Our God sees us. I mean by that His watchful eye is always upon us. Watching over us. Watching over us. Watching over us with the tender care of our Father. He watches over us with all the affection, all the goodness, all the mercy, all the loving kindness of His infinite holy being. Thou, God, seest me, Hagar said. Thou, God, seest me. If God sees, everything's all right. If God's watching over me, everything's all right. Thou, God, seest me. Men may oppress. Satan may assail. Sorrows may crush. My own heart may condemn, but Thou, God, seest me. He sees you. He sees you perfectly. He sees you always. He sees you where you are. He sees you with the eye of perfect love. And He's touched with what He sees. Our Redeemer became one of us, that He might be for us a merciful and faithful High Priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that He might be able to succor them that are tempted. We don't use that word succor much. I know up here amongst you folks that's a strange word. Down south we about quit using it, but every now and then you'll find some southern folks, especially in rural areas, who still use it. It's an old English word. It's a much bigger and better word than sympathize. Much bigger and better word. We sympathize with people. But if it's your baby suffering, if it's your husband suffering, if it's your wife suffering, then you don't just sympathize with them and help them. You help them with feeling. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And because He is God in our nature, having endured all that we endure, our great God and Savior reaches down His hand of mercy and helps with feeling His people in all their trials and temptations. Within Thy circling power I stand. On every side I find Thy hand. Awake, asleep, at home, abroad, I am surrounded still with God. Look at verse 7 again. Here's the second thing He says. I have heard Thy cry. In chapter 2, we read in verse 24 that God heard their groaning. God heard their groaning and remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What an indescribable blessing. You who are God's, bear me witness. I'm certain your experience is the same as mine. When we really pray, I'm not talking about saying our prayers. Most of the time, we do that abominable thing called saying our prayers. We pray because it's time to pray. We pray because we're supposed to. Pray because we're expected to. And we say words. But when you really pray, I'm talking about when you're forced by the hand of providence and grace to go to God, you find it difficult to order words before Him. Your words get in the way. All you can do is grow. The book of God makes this promise to us. The Spirit of God maketh intercession for the saints with groanings which cannot be heard. God the Son, who knows the mind of the Spirit, searches our hearts, and He hears the Spirit of God groaning in us. And He grows with us, for us, at the throne of grace to God our Savior with the mind of God. And He is always effectual in His prayers. The God of glory hears the cries of our hearts. David said, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears." The King of heaven says to you and me, "Let me hear Thy voice." The doors of mercy are always open to your cries. Let me hear your voice. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When I was in college, I didn't have many courses that were worth having. The theology classes, I was in a constant battle all the time. I mean, from the beginning, when I was 17 when I started. From the beginning, this constant battle, this relentless battle. But I had a couple of good courses. One of them was a class on prayer. And it wasn't an academic thing. It was a class in which principally the professor just talked to us about prayer and his experience of prayer. One assignment he gave was probably the best assignment I've ever had given to me in any academic circle. He said to the class as we dismissed the class for some kind of a break we had, he said, "Now, class, when you come back, while you're going, I want you to take Hebrews 4:16 and just go at it from every angle you can go at it from and write down what God teaches you from it." Let us. I don't know exactly who that's talking to, but I presume since I read it, "let us" is talking to me. Let us. Let us, therefore, because Christ is such a God, such a Savior, such a High Priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, able to succor them that are tempted, let us come boldly. The word is not come cocky about some hot shot Pentecostal evangelist trying to impress you. The word is come freely. Come like a little child to his father who's not old enough to understand that daddy sometimes is upset. A little child who comes to his father who's not old enough to understand that sometimes daddy's too busy. He comes like a little child to his father who expects his daddy always to be there and always to hear him and always to care. That's the word, come freely. Come freely where? To the throne. Come to the place that controls everything. The throne of grace. Oh, our God sits yonder on His sovereign throne. A great white throne of grace. Throne of grace. I presume that means there's grace to be had at the throne for everybody who needs it. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we, you and I, may obtain mercy. 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 Something we don't deserve. Mercy. Mercy is more than a judge saying, "Well, I'll let you off this time." Mercy is a felt tenderness. That we may have felt tenderness from Him who sits on the throne and find grace to help just as often as you need it in every time of need. Prayer is not eloquence. Oh, no. Prayer is earnestness. It's not the definition of helplessness. It's the feeling of it. It's the cry of faith to the ears of mercy by the merit and efficacy of Christ's precious blood and righteousness. The cries and groans of our hearts penetrate the heart of God. Now look at the last line of verse 7. I know their sorrow. I know their sorrows. See, He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And He knows our sorrows. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He who bore my sin upon Calvary's cursed tree bore my sicknesses and bore my diseases. And frankly, I don't know why those words are used in the Scriptures, but they're used. He bore my sicknesses and my diseases. Does that mean he actually had cancer? Does that mean he actually got pneumonia? Does that mean he actually broke his foot? Does that mean he actually had headaches? I am confident it means indescribably more than that. He who bore our sins upon Calvary's cursed tree, the man of sorrows, endured in his humanity every pain, every heartache, every sorrow, every difficulty his people endure through the days of their lives walking on this earth. Every day. Now, he who once bore my sin and carried our sorrows is touched with the feeling of my infirmities. His tender eye was once dimmed with weeping too. The Lord God says to his servants, comfort ye my people. Let me give you three things described in this book for our comfort. First, we're told in Job 14 that he has a bag for our sins. In ancient times when men died at sea, they were wrapped up in a body bag that was sealed, sewn up, sealed, and they put weights in it, and they were dropped off the ship, and they sank, hopefully, to the bottom of the sea. The Lord God has put our sins in His Son, made His Son to be sin for us, and cast our sins into the sea of infinite forgiveness. Such infinite forgiveness that He says, I will not remember their sins. I won't remember. How can God, who knows everything, not remember anything? He can't. The only thing He can't remember what is not, what you just said. He put our sins away. He purged our sins. Buried in the depth of the sea of infinite forgetfulness at God's back. When you can find the back of the Almighty, you can find my sin. Not only has He a bag for our sins, He has a book written that contains our names. Rejoice in this! Your names are written in heaven. Well, that takes care of everything, doesn't it? Your names are written in heaven. What else matters? Your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, the Savior is saying, children of God, you've got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. And we're told in Psalm 56, David prayed like this, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? In ancient times, they used to have folks were even bigger on ceremony and tradition than they are. Well, I don't mean bigger than we are, just different ones. But they had traditions. And in Egypt, they used to have little vials. Little vials. I remember when we were in England years ago, we went to a place called St. Albans. They had uncovered a Roman city. And they had the tiniest little vials. Just tiny little vials. You know what they were? They were tear bottles. Tear bottles. So that folks would go to a funeral and they'd catch tears in a bottle. And in ancient Egypt, they would put those in the tombs of the dead as a continual memorial to their grief and sorrow concerning the one who's gone. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? In other words, David says, Lord, you take my sorrow that comes because of your decree and put it in your bottle. Make me to know, my God, that you remember me. John Trapp said, that's a sweet support to a sinking soul, that God knows all and bears a part. My Father knows. That's enough. My Father knows That's enough. I have told you before, I only have one child, and he was a girl, so I don't qualify to give parental advice about anything. But I tell you what I expected from my daughter. And you know I still do. She's 47 years old, and I still expect it from her. If she got any difficulty, I say to her, I know. That means, honey, I'm going to take care of this. It's all right. I know. I know. I'll take care of it. And you know what I expect from her? I expect her to trust me to take care of it. Your father knows. Whatever it is that crushes your heart, your father knows. Whatever it is that drives you to your knees, your father knows. Whatever it is that causes you to be uneasy, your father knows. I know, I know. Thou, God, seest me. Number 4, look at verse 8. I am come down to deliver them. I have come down to deliver them. What? In His incarnation, the Lord Jesus came down to deliver us. He became one of us that He might redeem and save us. I came down to deliver them. He comes down at the appointed time of love in His marvelous grace, when He sends His Spirit and fetches His own and calls you by His grace. Oh, may God come down tonight and deliver you. Oh, may He come down and deliver you. And He comes down in His providence. And He brings you into the depth of the sea. And you reel to and fro like a drunken man. You stagger back and forth and you're at your wit's end. And you don't know what to do. And you're utterly incapable of doing anything to help yourself. Then they cry unto me. He comes down to help. He comes down to deliver. In all His gracious providence, God brings pain that He may bring joy. He brings sorrow that He may bring gladness. He brings trials that He may bring triumph. He brings us low that He may lift us up. And I don't mean by that lift us up into some great position or notoriety or fame. Oh, no. I mean He brings you low in your soul. That He may lift you up to Himself. That He may set you down with Him at His old right hand in the sweet experience of His grace. Look at verse 12. Certainly I will be with thee. Certainly I will be with thee. Moses, son, you're going to have some tough days ahead. You're going to have some tough days ahead. Certainly I will be with thee to encourage you. I'll be with you to protect you. I'll be with you to strengthen you. I'll be with you to help you. Fear not thou, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What a word. Not the right hand of my might. Not the right hand of my power. Not the right hand of my omnipotence. Though they're all included, I will uphold you, Don Fortner, throughout the days of all this conflict and all your sinful rebellings and all your fallings and all your corruption and all your unbelief. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness, because it's right for me to uphold you. You're mine. I've redeemed you. Justice demands it. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. This is God's promise to every believing sinner in the world. I don't remember how many times you'll find this promise in the book of God. At least three. I think five. At least three. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll never leave thee nor forsake. Brother Clay, how often we leave him on purpose. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Read it like this. I will never, no, never, no, never leave thee. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake thee. Well, you read it like that, it's redundancy. That's the reason the translators didn't translate it that way. That's exactly how it reads. I will never, no, never, no, never leave. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. No matter what. Never, never. Oh. Look at verse 12, the last line. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain. This mountain is Horeb. This mountain is Mount Sinai. This mountain is the mount where the children of Israel trembled with horrid fear. And they said, Moses, you go up and talk to God. We can't talk to God. And Moses veiled his face, went into the mountain, the clouds and the smoke and the thundering and the shaking. There's where the law of God came down. God says to Moses, and God says to Israel, thou shalt serve God upon this mountain. Now hear me, my brother. Hear me, my sister. Whatever mountains of sorrow and troubles rise before you, and they will. Whatever mountains of trouble and sorrows rise before you, and they will. I'm talking mountains. Whatever they are. The Lord God Almighty will be with you. And He will uphold you with the right hand of His righteousness. And when He gets done, you'll serve God on the top of that mountain. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean that I know a little bit about pain, and a little bit about sorrow, and a little bit about trial, and a little bit about heartache. I'm 66 years old. God saved me 50 years ago. And looking back over those years, I've never wept a tear. I've never felt a pain. I've never endured a sorrow that I would have taken away. I wouldn't change anything. Not a thing. It's all been good for me. And good for everybody whose lives I touch. Thou shalt serve God upon this mountain. Look at verse 14. Perhaps this is the most powerful incentive possible to believe that it shall be so. He who made these promises declares, I am that I am. Listen to me, my brother. Listen to me, my brother Moses. This is I am talking to you. I've made these promises to you. I'll be with you. I'll uphold you. I'll deliver you. I hear you. I see you. I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. You can bank on it. I am that I am. I am the eternal, self-existent God. I am the all-sufficient God. I am the independent God. I am the only one who can say, I am. I am always what I am now. I was yesterday what I am now. I will be tomorrow what I am now. And tomorrow I will be what I am now and what I was yesterday. You can count on me. You can count on me. I had a very high compliment from a dear, dear friend this past week. I called him. He's going through some trouble. And I said to him, I'm your friend, and I'm here for you. And I've got your back. And I'll go to the wall with you. And he said to me, Brother Dodd, in every difficulty I've ever been in, you've been my friend. That's a high compliment. Let me tell you about my friend. His name is I Am. His name is I Am. I Am. That means there's not anybody I need to be afraid of, or anything I need to be afraid of, or any difficulty I can't face, or any trial I can't endure, or any heartache I can't endure for His glory and honor Him in it. He's I Am. Oh, you're bragging now. Don't tell me what's true. His name is I Am. I Am. And He's my God. And He's my brother. And He sees me. He said, I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I am that I am. Look at verse 17. I will bring you up out of the affliction. I'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. The fact is, He squeezes milk and honey out of every hard rock of adversity and causes milk and honey to flow to us in such abundance in our souls that the rock of adversity from which it flows is soon forgotten. Skip down to verse 21. Now, I love this. Look at this. God promises His people favor, even among the Egyptians. Even among the Egyptians. God promises them favor. He says, when I bring you out of this place. Now remember, I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to bring you down here, and you're going to stay here 400 years. But I promised Abraham, bless him. I'll bless you. Man, it sure doesn't look like it, does it? What kind of blessing is this? God says, when you leave here, you'll not go out empty. You'll not go out empty. What happened? When Pharaoh said, all right, Moses, you get every one of these Jews and all your cattle and all your sheep and all your children and get out of this land. We're sick and tired of all these things you've done to us. And by the way, you need some gold? Need a little silver? Women, bring your necklaces and your earrings and your bracelets and your tabrets and your jewelry. Y'all got some coins in the treasure chest there? Bring those over. Put them in their head. They're going out of here. What? And if that's not enough, Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them into the Red Sea. And God drowned the Egyptians on the Red Sea. And you know what they got while they were there? They went around and gathered up weapons of war to do them for 40 years in the wilderness. What did they take out of Egypt? They took everything out of Egypt that was worth having. Everything worth having. Well, what was left in Egypt? Everything wasn't worth having. That's what was left there. That's what I said. You'll not go out empty. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Peter said, the trial of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, not your faith, the trial of it, for heaven's glory shall be indescribably greater in the experience of it than it could ever have been without it. Now, I know some folks, so that's just stretching a little bit. We could never have known the glory of God in redemption had we not had that first trial in our father Adam. And the same is true of all others. The Lord God, the angel of the covenant, our Savior, has from eternity purposed everything we experience in time. And He brings it to pass in time, creating darkness and light alike, creating peace and evil alike in the lives of His people, so that when He's done with us, oh, what would it be something to look back over the Alps of time and have the angel of the Lord say, "Dad, remember? You remember when you were over there?" And that, "Yeah, I remember. Let me show you what I was doing." And He causes us to see His wisdom, His goodness, His grace, and His glory as we could not see it otherwise. And so it is even in time. We see things through eyes that have burned with tears we cannot see otherwise. We see things through difficult times we cannot see otherwise. And we learn things through trial we cannot learn otherwise. One more text. The last thing our Savior says in verse 22. "And ye shall spoil the Egyptians." "Ye shall spoil the Egyptians." What's that ancient saying? You remember it? "To the victor go the spoils. Ye shall spoil the Egyptians." Read the book of Revelation. Get to the end of the book, and God tells us something wonderful. He says, the nations of the saved, the nations of them that are saved, that is, His people saved from among the nations of the earth, come and bring the riches of the nations and the kings of the earth. The kings of the nations. Bring all the treasures of the nations, and they flow into God's house. So that when God's finished with this world, and God's finished with us, and Christ sits triumphant on His throne, and we sit triumphant with Him on His throne, we shall forever enjoy, possessing, and enjoy all God's creation in all the benefits of creation and providence for His glory and our joy as God originally created us for His glory. Oh, God help you now to understand this is our God. This is our Savior. Oh, God give you faith in Him. God give me faith in you. Amen.
Those are the doors. All right, we're going to close with hymn number 272. Let's stand and sing hymn 272, "The Solid Rock." 272.